Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favour before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And God will bless to us his own word. I omitted to say that there will be meetings all the coming week, with the exception of Friday night. Monday to Thursday, the time of the meetings, 7:30, and on Saturday evening at 7:00. And if the Lord will, they will continue for another week. Now, if we had the opportunity, and we haven't this afternoon, we could go into certain principles that must be observed when we study the Old Testament. Maybe we'll have the opportunity one of the nights during the week. But you will discover this, and my young men, I want you to take notice of these things, because you are the students of tomorrow, although I do trust that you are the students of today as well. But you know what I mean? The responsibility will be upon your shoulders if the Lord Jesus hasn't come to take home his church. And it's as well to be acquainted with certain principles that must be observed if we would understand the Old Testament. Now that's as far as I'll go this afternoon. But here's a character that we've just read about, and his name is Solomon. If we were to study Solomon in the Old Testament itself, then we would have to observe one kind of study. But if we come to study Solomon in the New Testament scriptures, then it would be another kind of study. And these things must be observed if we want to get the best out of our studies. Now, when we come to Solomon in the New Testament, he's given to us on 4 occasions. And the first time he's mentioned is in Matthew chapter 1. And then he's given to us in Matthew chapter 5. And then I think you'll find he's given to us again in chapter 11. And this is the last time in Acts chapter 7. Now in Matthew chapter 1, it has to do with his birth. In Matthew chapter 5, it has to do with his worth. In Matthew chapter 12, it has to do with his wisdom. And in chapter 7 of the book of the Acts, it has to do with his work. Now those should be 4 headings to keep us occupied for a little while, and that should help us in our study. Now in all these, the great King Solomon is brought alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, not to look for things that are the same between them, but to look at the things that are opposite. And so when we look at Solomon and his birth, it's not a similarity that is brought out, but it is an absolute contrast, and I'm glad that it is. Now you remember, in Matthew chapter 1, the gospel opens up with the beginning of the genealogy, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So there we find the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, able to trace his genealogy back again to David the king. In fact, he asked the scribes and the Pharisees on one occasion, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And without any hesitation, they said, the son of David. And that's how the Apostle Paul describes him in the third verse of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So here is presented to us the Lord Jesus now in relation to the flesh. He's presented to us as the son of David. Now, brother and sister, we'll have to look into that more carefully later on, because that is only in the genealogy, but not in actual fact, because the birth of the Lord Jesus was a virgin birth, and no man was ever brought into the position at all. And so that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is traced from Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, and the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is traced through Mary herself. Now, that might give some reason as to why there is an apparent discrepancy in the two genealogies. Have you noticed it, brothers? That there is a man that has got two fathers. And I've never known a man with two fathers yet, have you? But nevertheless, there is a man in Matthew chapter 1, and his name is Salatiel. And his father's name is given as Jaakim, the king of Judah. But if we look at Luke chapter 3, we'll discover that the father of Salatiel was a man by the name of Neri. And so he is a man with two fathers. I reckon there's a few critics would like to get hold of that, wouldn't they? And there's a discrepancy for you, and you call that the Bible. Well, there's no discrepancy at all, really. Because as far as Jaakim is concerned, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, he says, write this man childless. And so Jaakim had no children. So no son of Jeconiah shall sit upon the throne of David. And there never was, and there never will be, because Jaakim never had any children. But nevertheless, God said to David, there shall not fail me a man before my face of thy seed to sit upon thy throne. And God had pledged himself that a seed of David was going to sit upon David's throne. But there it is, there's the line of David stopping when we come to Jaakim in the genealogy in Matthew. But if you go to the genealogy in Luke, you'll find that you start with David again, not actually start, but this part that you'll start with. You'll come down from David, but not to Solomon. You'll come down to another son of David, and his name was Nathan. And we have the genealogy of David through Nathan. And step by step and generation by generation, you can follow them down until we come to Neri. And when we're at Neri, then we're at Jaakim on the other side. The line through Solomon will take us to Jaakim, but the lines through Nathan will take us down to Neri. But they're both the genealogies of David. And so because Jaakim had no children, then another son of David's line is taken over from Neri, and he's made the official son of Jaakim. And so there it is, the line of David can still carry on, even though Salatiel was not the actual natural son of Jaakim himself. He was still a son of David. So there you are, you young men, you can trust your Bible. It's absolutely authentic, and it is divinely inspired, and it's true right through from the beginning to the end. Now, even though the Lord Jesus is given to us first of all as the son of David, we'll trace that genealogy from Abraham until we come to the words, and David the king begat Solomon. And so we find now that both these great men, the Lord Jesus and Solomon, are the sons of David. Now there's a similarity. Now, he's the only one that's spoken of as a king, isn't he, in that genealogy. There are 13 other kings after him, but none of them are referred to as kings, but it's David the king. Now there was reference made to David the king this morning, and we do know that he reigned for 40 years, 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. And he did a mighty work for that nation, didn't he? He was the man after God's own heart that should do all his will. He was the one that was able to take up that kingdom where Saul had left it, the victim in defeat of the Philistines. And he was able to lift it up until the very mention of Israel struck fear and terror into the hearts of the people round about. David was able to do a great work. So that even though David had passed away, that name could never be forgotten in one generation. There'd be people talking about David, how he slew a lion, how he slew a bear, how he slew Goliath, and what he was able to do for that people. There'd be lots of stories told about David. And the heart of Solomon, it would just swell with pride. That's my father. We love doing that, don't we? Even if it's the person next door, if it's the one that you work alongside, you'll always be ready to borrow a little bit of glory that belongs to somebody else. Can I tell you a story? I was down in a place called Bury St. Edmunds, and it was the first time I'd been to this house. And I was sat at the breakfast table, and opposite to me there up on the wall there was a painting. And I like to think I know a little bit about paintings, though I can't paint, I'll be quite honest about that. And that painting bothered me, because I'd seen it before. And if it had always hung on that wall, then I'd not seen it before. And I wondered why it was so familiar. And the lady of the house sat at that end of the table, and she could see me looking at this and pondering it. She said, "Do you like it?" I said, "I do like it." But I said, "That's not the reason why I keep on looking at it. I said, I feel that I've seen that painting before." And she settled down in her chair, you know. And I said to myself, "You're here for another hour." And I was. And as soon as she opened her mouth, I knew where I'd seen it. "My grandfather," she said, going back 2 generations now, "my grandfather was one of the co-founders of the Scripture Gift Mission." As soon as she said that, I knew I'd seen it on these gospel leaflets, print of this painting. But I let her glory and bask in all the sunshine of her grandfather's glory. We love to do it, don't we? And if we can just edge up to someone that's got a bit, then we like to it to rub off. Now that's what Solomon would do. But as soon as his heart is lifted up and swelling with pride at the mention of his father, the Spirit of God says of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And I tell you, if the one would make Solomon's heart swell with pride for all that David was, I tell you, it would humble Solomon right to the dust to remember that his mother had committed adultery with David, his father. He wasn't the result of the adultery. No, 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 no. That child died. But his mother had committed adultery. And to hide it, David had given orders for the wife of Bathsheba to be sent right to the forefront of the battle so that he could be killed. My, I tell you, Absalom had an honorable mother. A bad man like that, and Adonijah had an honorable mother too, but here's Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. My, that would humble him, wouldn't it? Now it's in that same chapter that we have the words, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." And we have the scripture quoted out there from Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, or Jesus, God with us. And so we get the contrast, don't we? Here Solomon brought to us in his birth of her that has been the wife of Uriah. And then we have the birth of Jesus, the virgin. Now there's a tremendous contrast. Now you young men, and I seem to be leveling myself at you young men, well, the older ones ought to know these things. But you young ones, you've got to get these things fixed in your minds. Now please remember this. Right on the first page of the New Testament, the virgin birth of Christ is emphasized. Now if it is essential for God to put it on the first page, then God counts it of the utmost importance, and it doesn't behove you and I to lessen the value of such a truth as the virgin birth. And so here we have the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus presented to us. And so all these great names, time would fail to go into them all these great names right away, they're all bypassed. And not one of them can claim to be the natural father of Jesus. He only had a mother, and his mother was a virgin. And so we'll emphasize that point as the contrast is brought between the birth of Solomon and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we go a step further, we'll see this, that the Lord Jesus is there on the Mount of Olives, and he's holding up a flower, and it's called the lily of the field, isn't it? Now, I don't know. I'm not going to argue. But some of my good brethren and sisters, they've been to Palestine, and they know exactly what kind of a flower it is. But even then they'll fall out with each other. It could be one or the other. Could be a lily, it could be an anemone, I'm told. I don't care whether it's a buttercup or whether it's a daisy. It would convey the truth. And the Lord Jesus is holding up this flower, a wild flower of the field, and he's saying, Solomon, in all his glory. My, there's the worth of the man, isn't it? Do you remember the time when God appeared to Solomon at the beginning of his reign, and he said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, I'm as but a child before this great people. Give me wisdom. And it pleased the Lord. And he says, because thou hast not asked for glory and honor and riches, I will give thee wisdom, and I will give thee glory and honor and riches as well. And so this great man, he had wisdom, he had glory, he had riches, and he had honor. The scripture says that he made the cedars of Lebanon like the sycamore of the valley. That silver was like the stones of the street. And kings and potentates and one queen that we know of was honored to be brought into the courts of King Solomon to look at all the wealth and all the glory that he had. Concerning the Queen of Sheba, it says that when she saw the standing of his ministers and the sitting of his servants, and the way by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, it says there was no more spirit left in her. And that was the woman that gave him the greatest gift that any king ever gave to King Solomon. Because, you see, she was there because she'd heard two things. She'd heard of his wisdom and his prosperity. And she was going to try him with both. And so she gave him the best gift that any royalty had given before, as if to say, could you give better than that, Solomon? And then she proved him with hard sayings, as if to say, can you answer that, Solomon? And I tell you, when he'd answered all her questions, and when he showed her all the wealth that he got, There was no more spirit left in her. The half hath not been told me, she says, of all that I've heard in mine own land. So glory belongs to King Solomon. He was the one that pushed back the borders of the kingdom more than Saul or David his father or any of the kings after him. And he was the one that enjoyed peace in all the land. He was the one that could build houses. He built a house for his princess bride. He built a house for his God. And he built a house for his faithful men. And this man, he had so much wealth that it was beyond reckoning and beyond understanding. And the Lord Jesus, he's acknowledging that Solomon had glory, but he holds up the flower and he says, Solomon, in all his glory, is not arrayed like unto one of these. Now, you could take glory from Solomon and you could leave an ordinary man like you, brother, and like me, just an ordinary man. It was glory that was put on him. It was acquired glory, wasn't it? But you can't take glory from a flower and leave a flower, can you? No. The scripture says this, the flower is the glory of the grass. It is glory. And you can't take glory from a flower and leave a flower beside. It's not an acquired glory. It's an essential glory. It's an intrinsic glory. It's a glory that belongs to it. And it can't be in existence apart from it. And the Lord Jesus is holding up just one little flower of the field. And he says, Solomon, in all his glory, is not arrayed like unto one of these. Now, what is the Lord Jesus doing, really? Well, when we turn to it in Hebrews chapter 1, we'll discover this. That this great creation is referred to as his vesture. As a vesture shalt thou fill them up, and they shall be changed. Romans chapter 1 says, it declares his eternal power and Godhead. This eternal God stepping into time and doing a great work that creatures may understand the magnitude and the greatness of this person. And out of the warp and the weft of this great vesture of creation, he just plucks a little strand, just one little strand out of it all, in the form of a flower. And he says, Solomon, in all his glory, is not arrayed like unto one of these. Now the gold has become dim as far as Solomon is concerned. And in fact, if we hadn't got Solomon's name mentioned in this book, he'd have been forgotten altogether. But when we consider the Lord Jesus, who's going to take this great vesture and fold it up, and it's going to be changed, I wonder what kind of other garments he's got beside. We know that he's got garments for glory and for beauty. We know he arrays himself with light as with a garment. We know that his garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And I believe, brother and sister, in that coming eternal day of God, the wardrobe of deity is going to be opened, and we're going to see how God is able to manifest himself in all his many coloured, fading glories that belong to eternity. So that here we have the contrast in the birth between Solomon and the Lord Jesus, and now we have the contrast in the worth between Solomon and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all that glory, the Lord Jesus gave it to Solomon, but all that glory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ by right of who he is. Then let's go a step further. And the Lord Jesus says this, that the men of Nineveh, or rather, the Queen of Sheba, shall rise up in judgment with this generation, for she traversed the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. So here's wisdom now, Solomon's wisdom. And I tell you, brethren, we don't know not one quarter of Solomon's wisdom, do we? Well, it's quite easy reading, isn't it, when you've got two mothers and one child? Quite easy. Bringing the complaint to Solomon. Well, it was quite easily solved, wasn't it? Call a soldier with a sword, cut the child in half and give them half each. But I tell you, that wasn't the reason why Solomon did it. Solomon knew what the reaction of the real parent would be. That was the wisdom of Solomon. And he knew quite well that the real mother would surrender the child, that the child might live. But the one that wasn't the mother said, all right, cut it in half. And if she couldn't have her child, then she couldn't have her child. And Solomon's wisdom prevailed and revealed the heart of the real mother. A wise man. I tell you, you've read the Song of Solomon many a time, haven't you? I'll tell you something about the Song of Solomon, that you've never exhausted it. And I'll tell you something else too. You wouldn't be able to tell me what every verse in the Song of Solomon means either, would you? No, you wouldn't. My, I've read the Song of Solomon time and time and time again, but there are mysteries in those verses that I don't know anything about, and I haven't read any book that will tell us what they're all about either. That's wisdom. Have you ever come across a book like the book of Proverbs? I'll tell you something else. I'm told that he wrote the Song of Solomon when he was a young man, and he wrote the book of Proverbs when he was a mature man, and he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes when he was an old, disillusioned man, when he said all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now there's the embodiment of wisdom. But I tell you this, it was the throne that enhanced it. You don't read of any wisdom there before Solomon reached the throne. No. I don't know what places you've got around here where the men folk can solve all the political problems in the world. I don't know. But Hyde Park is the place as far as England is concerned. You can go there any time you like. And why we've got a parliament, I don't know. I don't know. They seem to have all the problems in Parliament, but they've got all the answers at Hyde Park Corner. Michael, I'm glad they don't take any notice of them. But they've got all the answers, haven't they? All the answers. But I tell you this, brother, it's the position that gives credence to the wisdom. And the lower a man is, the less time there's given to his wisdom. But the higher the man is, the more he's listened to. Let me tell you a couple of things. I'm a Lancashire man, although I was surprised last week. Even a Scots lady asked me, was I a Scot? So there you are. You can be deceived, can't you? No, I'm not a Scot. But I was born in a town, Widnes, in the south of Lancashire, just on the River Mersey. And right across the Mersey there's another town called Runcorn. And I believe it was Sir Thomas Telford was building a bridge, a railway bridge, that was to link Liverpool across the Mersey with London and eventually to Scotland as well. And they built on the Runcorn side, and they built on the Widnes side, and they built in the centre. And when they came to the two last arches, they wouldn't meet. They just wouldn't meet. And it stood there as a white elephant for quite a while. Until one of the bricklayers, He went into the office of the clerk of works, or whatever this great man might be known as, and he said, "Sir, I believe I've solved the problem of the arches." And he brought his drawings with him, and the clerk of the works just looked at him, and he said, "And who do you think you are? An ordinary bricklayer, you think you can solve problems that we've been trying to solve over this long time?" And he swept the papers off his desk. He said, "Get out and don't let me see you again." The poor fellow was sacked. But I tell you this, it wasn't very long after before they started building. And they finished the two arches. And if you'd like to verify my words, well, don't take your holidays there. You wouldn't enjoy them. But if you're passing through any time, just have a look at that arch on the Runcorn side and that arch on the Widnes side, and they're still called the skew arches. They're not straight ones, they're just skew ones. And they're just made to fit like that. But it was that bricklayer, by his wisdom, that had got the answer. But he couldn't get the credit, and all the great ones get none now, could they? So he was thrown out. What does King Solomon say? There was a city. And that self-same city was besieged by a king. And in that city was a poor, wise man. And he delivered the city by his wisdom. But no man remembered that same poor, wise man. Do you see it? There he is in his poverty, sat up on his own dunghill. You couldn't expect that man to have greater wisdom than the king upon his throne. No man remembered him at all. But you will remember the Lord Jesus was despised and rejected of men. But you will remember that they said, "Whence doth this man learning?" They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They durst not ask him any more questions. They'd never heard wisdom like the wisdom that fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a king, there upon his throne amidst his glory. And there he is expressing all the wisdom that God gave him. For the Lord Jesus says there's a greater than Solomon. He is. And there he was, cast out. But he was showing more wisdom than Solomon ever showed. That's the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not surprised, brother and sister, because we do know that Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. I like not the reasonings, but the answering of the questions of the people by the Lord Jesus. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I like those statements. My, that just brought the Sadducees down to the ground, didn't it? And he just quoted a scripture, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." The present tense. As though Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were still in existence. And God is still their God. Tremendous statement.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape now for the continuation on side two.
The present tense. As though Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were still in existence. And God is still their God. Tremendous statement. Let these great intellectuals of the day answer such a simple, obvious question. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David. All right. If David called him Lord, how then can he be David's son? My, such simple answers, weren't they? But I tell you, they hadn't got any answers for his question. That's the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the last one. And here's his work. As I did mention, Solomon is known for building his houses. Have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and he'll tell you that he built a lot of houses. He built a house for God, that's the temple. And then he built a house for his Egyptian bride, that was the palace. And then he built a house for his faithful men, or David's faithful men, and that was the house of the forest. And I think you'll notice, brother, that it took him 13 years to build a house for his wife, and it only took him 7 years to build a house for his God. Have you ever thought of any reason, brother? I've usually put it like this. It took Solomon 7 years to build a house for God because God knew what he wanted. And it took him 13 years to build a house for his wife because his wife didn't know what she wanted. And I reckon he had to change it quite a few times before she was satisfied, if ever she was. But there you are. But his greatest work is the temple, and what a work it is. You read some of the descriptions about it, and you won't read very much. And if you do see a picture of Solomon's temple, I'll tell you this before you start studying it. Most of the measurements and the descriptions are given to us of Ezekiel's temple and not Solomon's temple. There's very little given to us. But what is given to us of Solomon's temple is a terrific thing. Notice this, for instance, there wasn't the sound of the hammer heard in all the place. The quarries were there, away, and that's where it was all cut and all fashioned, and it was brought to the place all ready to fit in. And I tell you, brother and sister, everything went in perfectly and went in completely. They never had to cut a bit off, and they never had to put a bit in. I tell you, if ever a bricklayer ought to go to a school, he ought to have got the Solomons. And I tell you, we'd have had some good houses today, wouldn't we? Now, that's Solomon's building, that it was so good that it could be made away from the place and then just set in order in the place where it was. I'm told, brother and sister, that it is with difficulty that you can put the blade of a knife between the stones that are still standing of Solomon's temple, the foundation stones, the weeping wall, or the wailing wall. They're still so good and so intact. That's his work. And there it stood, Solomon's temple. It provoked the longest prayer in the Bible, didn't it? And a man stood to begin, but there he was on his face before God when he finished. And there the name of the Lord was set, and there the people gathered, and there they worshipped. I tell you, brethren, if you look at the first verse of the first chapter of Isaiah, the first verse in the first chapter of the book of Hosea, you'll find there are four kings of Judah mentioned. Well, you go back to history and you'll discover this, that they all had to do with Solomon's temple, every one of them. And what they did with that temple, I tell you, brother and sister, it ought to make them ashamed. There were those that shut up the gates. There were those that took the gold off the doors. There were those that made it a rubbish heap. And there were those that never bothered and never cared about Solomon's temple, that greatest work that Solomon had ever done. And then there comes Nebuchadnezzar. And on his third visit to Jerusalem, he raises that great temple to the ground, and he breaks down the walls, and he burns the gates with fire, and that's the end of Solomon's temple. And the next one they built caused the old men to weep, even though the young men, they shouted for joy. And that was the end of Solomon's great work. Now, brethren, the Lord Jesus is working, isn't he now? Do you remember, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now please don't get the idea, brethren, as I've heard some say, that the church is standing on the defensive against the onslaughts of the gates of hell. Now that's not right. It's exactly the opposite. It's the church that is on the offensive, or it ought to be on the offensive. And not even the gates of hell can prevail against the objective and the onslaught of the church that Christ is building. And I tell you what a building it is. A world has never seen anything like it. But I tell you, when a world does see something like it, they are going to be amazed at its beauty and its glory. They're going to see it because it's going to come down from God out of heaven. And they're going to see it there amidst all its splendor. Now, let's have a look at this church for just a little while. Now, we know that it's made of living stones. We know that they are people that are put into this church. Living stones building a habitation for God. Now, brethren, when we come to the church, we are coming to a work that Christ will finish, and it'll be God's habitation for eternity. And it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter whether it's Satan or demons or men. There's no one that is ever going to bring it down to naught. It's going to be accomplished, and it's going to be perfected for his glory. Let's look at it again, and we'll see this. You young men, you'll discover that the word presented is given to us three times in connection with that work. In Ephesians 5, in Colossians 1, and in the Epistle of Jude. And in Ephesians 5, in relation to this church, it is that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. So that here we see the church with a background of flesh, that old manner of life out of which it has been brought. But when he's going to finish that work and present it to himself, there's not going to be a single blemish of the flesh upon that work at all. It's going to be a glorious church without spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. And I tell you, brothers, that's going to be a fine thing to look at. And it's going to be a greater thing to be a part of, isn't it? Well, if you turn to Colossians chapter 1, you'll discover this, that the Apostle Paul is talking about reconciliation by his death. And please, brethren, you will get these points right, and you younger brethren, you'll get them right, or else you'll have someone dropping on you like a load of bricks. You are not reconciled by the blood of Christ. Now that's splitting hairs, you think? You're not reconciled by the blood of Christ. And you're not redeemed by the death of Christ. Now the Bible doesn't say any of those things. You're reconciled by his death. And you're redeemed by his blood. And that's how the Bible teaches it. And here is reconciliation. So there's the need of peace to be made. Because there's enmity in our hearts and manifesting itself by wicked works against God. And there at Calvary, the Lord Jesus paid the whole of the sentence by his death. When the judgment of our enmity fell upon the Christ of God, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he's going to present it, it's going to be holy and without blame. And the finger of God won't be able to be leveled against that work that Christ has finished and put any blame to it. There'll not be a mark of a world upon it. There'll not be the least vestige of enmity in it. It will be absolutely perfect without a blame. But when you come to the Epistle of Jude, that we have another thought, and here we'll discover, and again, brethren, The Epistle of Jude is the greatest thesis on apostasy in the whole of the book. It deals with apostasy right from its commencement there with Cain, right away through to its end, until my elder brother. Please notice this, that the apostate is sitting on the oversight in the Epistle of Jude. Will you notice that? He's a shepherd. He's a guiding star. He's a tree that ought to have fruit. But none of these things are any good to the church at all. But that's how far apostasy is going to come in. And here's the devil bringing all that pollution in. And here's the devil bringing all his evil men in. And here he is just bringing the testimony down to ruin. But when it's presented, there won't be one small touch of what Satan has tried to do with it. It won't be seen at all. In fact, when it comes before God, it'll be flawless. That's the word. Now, do you see what the scriptures are bringing out? That the Lord Jesus is doing a work. He's laid the foundation, and this structure is going up, and I believe, brother and sister, it's very nearly finished. But there in Ephesians, it's the flesh. And there in Colossians, it's the world. And there in Jude, it's the devil. And the world, the flesh, and the devil have been making their onslaughts against this work, and they're not prevailing. And when the work is finished, it's going to be a glorious church with the divine verdict set upon it. Flawless, absolutely complete. Now, brothers, that work is going on for all eternity. And the glory of God is going to be seen in it. And the glory of God is going to shine out of it. And I tell you, in the millennial reign, it's going to be there above the earth. And it says, kings will bring the glory unto it. And the nations of the earth shall walk in the light of it. And I tell you, its gates will be open throughout eternity to receive the praise of the redeemed as they're offered to God forever and forever. Now that's the work that the Lord Jesus is doing. Solomon's temple is gone. There it is in ruins. And it'll never come up to its glorious picture again as long as wicked men prevail. For the work of Christ will go on and on and on for all eternity. And by the grace of God, you and I are a part of that work if we have trusted Christ as our Saviour. So I've just briefly mentioned these points to you, the contrast between a Solomon and the Lord Jesus in relation to their birth, in relation to their worth, then in relation to the wisdom, and in relation to the work. And I'll leave them for your own personal study later on. Now, shall we pray together? Our God and our Father, we bow in thy holy presence, and in that worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bless thee for such a person who can stand unique among the sons of men, and there is none who is his equal, and none that could ever do or be what he is himself. We thank thee for that thou hast recorded in thy precious word for us, and we pray that it may be to our edification, and that we might be builded on our most holy faith. We pray for our young brethren, and ask that thou wilt give in their heart a deeper yearning and a longing to know thy word and to know thy beloved Son as thou hast given him to us in thy word. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless our meditation together, and that thou wilt write these things in our memory and upon our heart, that they may prove themselves to be profitable to each one of us. And so we do commit ourselves to thee at the close of the service, and ask that thou take us safely to our homes, and that thou keep us from every evil and danger that may be abroad. And to thee we shall give our unfeigned thanks, in that alone worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.